All is lost, all is won. I have in my hand here a 5-page letter I received in the mail just recently from an organization in Georgia, and I'm going to read the first page of this, and then you'll get the general idea of what this is. The rest of it is more of the same bad news, and then we'll discuss some other things and then turn to the Bible. This is addressed to people who subscribe to their newspaper, and it says, "Dear members and supporters, the Jews are using the slogan of human rights to impose due control over the United States and other countries. It is a tactic that is used in many ways against the white Christians and others. It is a tactic to impose communism on countries that dare to resist communist terrorism. In the name of human rights, the Jew power structure that rules the United States is flooding America with communist Jews from both Jew-ruled Russia and Jew-ruled Palestine. It has been proven time and again that communism is Jewish and is still Jewish. The Jew power structure imposed communism on the Ukrainians, Poles, Russians, Germans, Hungarians, and other people of Central and Eastern Europe. They are still held in bondage by the Jews, and the Jews are still the rulers of Russia. Since they have already conquered Russia, they are now invading America with massive numbers of Jews so as to strengthen Jew power in the United States. As a smokescreen for the Jew invasion of America from Russia, the Jews falsely claim that they are being persecuted in Russia. Well, what about so-called Israel or Palestine? There is also a massive invasion of Jews from Palestine into the United States. There are over 250,000 Israeli Jews living in New York City alone, not counting Georgia, Florida, California, and the rest of the country. Are the Jews in the counterfeit Israel being persecuted by the Jew government there? Since both the Russian and Israeli governments are controlled by Jews, it is obvious that they are not leaving because of being persecuted." Now, I want to insert here, the man has hit upon a great truth. The Jews are coming here as rapidly from Israeli as they are coming from Russia. They claim they're coming from Russia because of persecution, but of course, theoretically, that claim cannot fit Israeli. So there seems to be, and I agree with this letter, there seems to be a deliberate invasion by hundreds of thousands of these Eastern European Jews into the United States. For 30 years, the Antichrist preachers have been misleading their congregations by telling them that the Jews of the whole world are moving to Palestine. That is the opposite of the truth, and those kinds of preachers should get up in their pulpits and admit that they have been lying to their church members for all those years. There is a mass exodus of Jews from Palestine to America. The Jews are deserting a sinking ship for several reasons and building the Jew power structure in America even stronger. Jewish sources admit that 500,000 Jews came to America between 1970 and 1980, even though the actual number is undoubtedly higher. Then the letter goes on more or less on that same vein, warning of a deliberate, intentional, and massive movement of Jews from the Soviet Union and from Israeli into all of the major cities of the United States. So it sounds rather bad. Now, yesterday, 6 of our group from the church here went to a rally at the Arizona State Capitol titled America for Jesus. This was organized by many of the local ministers who also supported the Washington for Jesus rally in Washington, D.C. in 1979. They had 500,000 professing Christians in Washington. In April of 1979, there were perhaps 10,000 on the grounds of the state capitol here in Phoenix in 1981. And I doubt very much if there was any more knowledge of the real situation in America among that 10,000 this year than there was among the 500,000 in Washington, D.C. 2 years ago. They had a parade of about 6,000 professing Christians from the county courthouse near downtown Phoenix on out to the state capitol mall, about 2 miles, led by a man carrying a cross, and then the leader of the parade was Paul Crouch and his wife, whom some of you probably saw alongside of the man carrying the cross. They are the owners of Trinity Broadcasting Company, a 5-station Christian network plus cable television that includes channels 21 of Channel 21 here in Phoenix. Now, all of these people, including the preachers on that Christian television, profess to believe in Jesus Christ, and they were rallied around this America for Jesus rally here in our state, as they are now doing in other states, by this same kind of ministers, by Paul Crouch and other men who teach what they teach, that America must turn to Jesus, and the second breath is, the Jews are God's chosen people, and you must do whatever you can for the Jews, and so on. In fact, there was a contingent of about 50 Jews for Jesus as one of the contingents in the parade as it came down Washington Avenue. Now, less than 48 hours before Paul Crouch led those 6,000 professing Christians in this march of America for Jesus, he had televised a meeting that he and his wife had had with Menachem Begin, the president of Jewish Occupied Palestine. And in it, Paul Crouch delivered scores of thousands of signatures of Christians in a letter to Menachem Begin and the State of Israel, giving their total support for world Jewry. Just hours before they came down there to supposedly preach and pray about America for Jesus. Now, I doubt if 10 of those 10,000 people assembled at the state capitol yesterday know the enemy of Christendom is international Jewry. That is an almost unbelievable ignorance on the part of our people. Even as they see their country being destroyed, they take the enemy who is destroying it to their bosom, and they do it in the name of Christ and in the name of God's Word. Now, the Jews are the most deadly enemy that Christendom has ever faced, and yet they call upon the Christians to do two things. Pray to Jesus for America and support international Jewry. Three of the best-known spokesmen for the so-called Christian right or Christian patriots, men who speak nationally on hundreds of television stations about Jesus and for America, are Jerry Falwell, Jim Baker, and Pat Robertson. Now, most of you know that Jerry Falwell has repeated over and over that America exists for only two purposes, to preach the gospel, which of course means the gospel according to Jerry Falwell, and to protect the Jews. He said that many times, and he has met many times with Menachem Begin and other Jewish leaders, pledging that he, Jerry Falwell, and those who follow him among the Christian people in America will do everything in their power to help the Jews. Yesterday's religious page in our local Arizona Republic has this article titled, Christian Zionist Action Urged. The subheading, Diverse Groups Unite to Support Israel in the United States. I'll read part of it. It's from the Washington Post, dateline Washington, D.C. A new effort to mobilize American Christians in support of Israel and to form Christian Zionist pressure groups in congressional districts throughout the country got off the ground here recently at a diverse gathering of Christian groups. The representatives of more than a score of Christian organizations were able to gloss over momentarily their deep ideological differences and concentrate on more practical subjects, such as the issue of selling AWACS radar planes to Saudi Arabia. Participants ranged from representatives of the National Conference of Catholic Bishops and the National Council of Churches to fundamentalist broadcast evangelists. In a statement, the Christians pledged renewed effort, and this is a quote, to work for the security and well-being of Israel and for the strengthening of ties between Jews and Christians, end of quote. It also called on the United States government to, again a quote from what they said they were meeting for, take steps to strengthen Israel's position, not to weaken it, end of quote. The statement condemned anti-Semitism and here's another quote from their document, reckless statements that cast aspersions on the Jewish people, end of quote. The meeting was organized by the New York-based National Christian Leadership Conference for Israel, an umbrella organization that seeks to bring together Christian groups that support Israel, and then the rest of the article is about half, I read about half of it, and there's more to it. Down at the very end it says, two well-known figures from the evangelical right, TV evangelist Jim Baker and Pat Robertson, helped underwrite the expenses of the Christian Zionist Conference here. So what you have and what you can see with your eye as you look across professing America, professing Christian America, is, almost without exception, the ones who are preaching about America and Jesus and Christ are working diligently to establish and to give the Jews power over this nation. Now, I think without going any further, most of you must realize that a lot of these men cannot be that ignorant. They have great organizations, they have staffs of people, they have information that comes to them from all over the United States. They have to know the true state of affairs. And I think some of the dear people who receive my tapes and my literature, who write to me and they say, well, Pastor Emery, you shouldn't be so critical of Jerry Falwell and Jim Baker. And after all, Pat Robertson is a very honest Christian, and he does really speak up for America on his television broadcast. And he does. Pastor Emery, you shouldn't be so critical of these people. What I am saying is that what has happened to Christianity in America is like an army where the enemy has come in and taken all the positions in the officer corps. They are the generals, they are the colonels, they are the majors and the captains, and they say to this army, we've got to fight and save America. Here's the way we're going to do it. We have to protect this other nation, this other people, and this other country. And this other nation, this other people, and this other country that they are going to protect is the nation, the people, and the country that is at war with Christendom. That's how serious this situation is. The leaders of the army of Christ, the soldiers of the cross, those leaders are enemy agents. And it's about time we named them for what they were, in spite of the fact that they continually profess to be followers of Christ and continually profess to be patriotic Americans. Their major work seems to be to protect, uphold, and strengthen the very enemies that are trying to destroy Christ, Christianity, and America. Now, looking at this from that natural standpoint, you can see why I titled my sermon, or the first part of my title, All is Lost. Because at this point, I cannot see a major political leader or a major Christian leader in America who is not totally on the side of the enemies of Christendom. They have infiltrated and taken over all control points in both the church and in politics. And I think some of these things that we read here are evidence of that. Now, can anyone doubt but that all is lost? Now turn with me to God's holy word, to the letter to the Hebrews. I have read or stated some of the most terrifying and devastating truths regarding our temporal state, what is actually physically happening to us in relation to our enemies, to America, and to our future. We are helpless before an enemy, not an enemy in a far country, but an enemy who is already within the gates and in fact controls those gates and even controls those who state they are the leaders of their opposition, our army. And when I say our army, I mean our Christian army and our national political army and so on. They are the protectors of an enemy who has already won a war against us, while most of our people not only do not know that war is being waged, they don't even know who that enemy is. And they accept the enemy as their friend. Because enemies who profess to be on our side have named that enemy as our friend. In fact, as our responsibility, we must protect and uphold them. So all seems lost except for one thing, Jesus Christ. They have not taken into consideration Jesus Christ. Let's turn to the letter to the Hebrews. This is a letter, in effect, from God Almighty to our Israelitish brethren. It begins, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And here I have frightened you to death about what these mortals are doing out here, these enemies of ours, and the power they have over us, their presumption that they will rule the world, and almost seem to have it, and we fear their power. And here I forgot, God made the world, didn't he? He's the creator. He's the one who made it. Now there's some power for you. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's three verses in a very long letter written by Paul or someone, perhaps someone else, but written from God to Israel, and everything that I have read or stated to you about that Antichrist power, those people who hate Christ and Christians, that all pales into insignificance before the power, the majesty, and the work of Jesus Christ. Here in three verses, we find he is the heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, the brightness of his glory, he upholds all things by the word of his power, and he has purged us of our sins. We learn that before we hardly get into the letter, and it's pages to these Israelitish brethren of ours. What shall we bow to? Shall we bow to these people who have this fleeting temporal power? And you know, temporal means worldly, but it also is the beginning of the word temporary, isn't it? Because temporal powers are temporary. Or shall we bow to God and his mercy? Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So even angels will worship Jesus, and he's showing his position above them. Now do you think men also will be required to worship Jesus? Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angel spirit and his ministers a flame of fire. Yes, angels are important, and even his ministers are a flame of fire. And do you know that you are a kingdom of priests? Therefore, you are all ministers of God. And he said that he makes his ministers a flame of fire. And we know from the prophecies that the Antichrist world system is going to be destroyed by fire. It's going to be burned up. And here we get into about seven verses of this letter, and we find that God is the creator of all these things. He has set everything in its order, and he has given you some sort of a power which implies you are a flame of fire. Now, what do you think of their power now? And I've just begun to read this. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So his throne, his rule, his dominion is forever and ever. And it will be a throne of righteousness. Now, how can we fear the fleeting victory of those who hate Christ and hate our people compared to this magnificence and this power that is God Almighty's that we get from just a few words in his Holy Bible? And I think there's something in God's people, and I know I can tell it from you people, and I know I feel it myself, that shows you that there's more power in the few verses I've read than in all the power and control of the enemies of Christ and of his kingdom. I know they seem to have us. They seem to have our nation. They have done what I said they did. They've infiltrated and taken control of the very institutions of our nation, even of our church. And yet it is as nothing compared to what I've read here in just the last 3 minutes. Let's go on. Verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. How can we fear men who will die? And many of these people, by the way, will probably die before many of us do. This is how temporary their power is, because they're mortal. And God speaks here of the everlasting to everlasting. That is God. And yet it is true that many people will pay more attention and give more obedience to this mortal power that's over them than they will to the immortal God who's from everlasting to everlasting. He says in Isaiah, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust in the balance. You know, that kind of puts us in our position, doesn't it? We are literally as the dust on the weighing down scales. Nothing. Doesn't change the weight one iota. God doesn't even dust it off in order to weigh something. And you know, those people that we fear, they're just like that. They're nothing but dust. Verse 11, he said here, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. I believe he's talking about not the physical planet Earth and the physical heavens. He's talking about this cosmos, this present world order of the heavens and the earth. It will wax old, and he'll fold it up and put it away, and then it'll be gone. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Earnest heed to what? To those puny creatures called men that we fear so much? Or earnest heed to what the Bible, God's Word, says about Jesus Christ? You know, all of this, and this is why it is so important that you simply read God's Word. Whenever you have any trouble or any problem, just simply read God's Word. And I don't think it's a case of saying, well, I've got to find out what verse I should read. Now, I have this kind of a problem, and I want to read something about that kind of a problem. My God, if you'll just read the Bible and see the glory and majesty and power of God that comes out of every page in this Bible, your problems and the things that happen to you, you know, are strictly temporary. They're for a very short period of time. Therefore, you're good, and the age to come will put them all out of your mind and heart. You'll never even remember them in this time to come. God is wrapping up this old heavens and this old earth, and he told us that the heirs had to lift up their head, and they are. So instead of getting frightened when their heads come up, we should say, well, they're about to get chopped off. That's why their heads are up there, because we know this must take place. And the fear, of course, goes by what? When we understand how weak and helpless mortal man is in comparison to God Almighty. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? I don't think this is a call for you to come and be saved. I think God is telling us in this passage that no matter what happens in the world, no matter what seems to be the reality of the present moment, never forget the salvation God has already provided. It's all done. The price has been paid. The wicked will be destroyed. The earth will be established in righteousness because of his great salvation already accomplished. You see, it's hard for us to look at the world, and I realize that people who study the Bible, as we do, also see the world as it is. You know, we're not deceived by these people who tell us that everything is all right and these are good people and we should trust them and so on. We're not deceived by that. So we see the reality of the world. And it can be very fearful if we do not hold on to the truth that the salvation of the world and of our race is already provided. And we're just watching time take its course to accomplish the plan of God upon the earth. So you remember this great salvation which will establish us in the kingdom. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For under the angels hath he put not in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, and here's what he's writing about, the world to come, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? One of the great mysteries, whose answer can be found only in the pages of this book, is why does God care what happens to us? You know, man is dust, he's mortal, he's here, he's gone, 70, and by reason of strength 80, and he still goes to the grave. As that man wrote in the eulogy in the country churchyard, the paths of glory lead but to the grave. No matter what you are or who you are on a path that's going one place, to the grave. Why is God mindful of us? And he raises this question. And history and scripture testifies of man as nothing upon the earth, because even the great works that he might do in a few centuries or a millennium, it's all gone, it's crumbled to dust, even as ours shall be. And so he asked this question. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Now, if you read just that verse, you'd think that was talking about Jesus. However, I think it is not. I think it is talking about man. God gave man dominion over the earth and everything upon it. And so he's answering the question, why is God mindful of man? Well, one of the reasons he's mindful of man is because he, God Almighty, gave man dominion over his, God's, creation. So the control and the protection of the creation will be done through what God does with man. So God's whole plan involves us. We're part, we're a great part of that plan, and that's what the writer here is making us to know. Verse 8, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, under man. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. One thing is missing. Man has control and dominion over the earth. And there are wicked men, as we have already seen, who through their wickedness and their power and their willingness to do anything and everything to and with their fellow man are gaining their own private, personal dominion over the earth, and they believe they're doing it without God. In fact, they're going to cast God out of this earth, is their desire. And God did give man dominion over the earth, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. You see, the one thing which is vital to man's dominion over all other things is his power over death, and he doesn't have it. He's mortal. God has withheld immortality from man so that no matter what man does upon the earth, no matter what these enemies of our people and our nation try to do because of their mortality, they will all die. Nothing that they accomplish can be anything more than temporary. It can never be permanent until God does one thing, gives man immortality. You can see why God, in that first rebellion in the Garden of Eden, said that he would have to take man out of the garden, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever. Now, you think that I frightened you a little bit at the beginning of this sermon, telling you of the power and the infiltration and the deception of the enemies who intend to destroy us. Can you imagine what our situation would be and how we would have to live under them if we were all already immortal? Just think of the power they would have over us if they were immortal and we were immortal in our present state. We would live as slaves forever and ever under wicked and deceitful men. You see, so God withheld one thing from man, immortality. But Jesus, and there we come again, but Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The perfection of man, the immortality that is going to be granted to man because of the mercy of God, came through the suffering of Jesus Christ. He was beaten, he was whipped, a crown of thorns was placed upon him, his hands and feet had nails driven through them, and his blood was spilled out on the ground. Through suffering, he paid the price that had to be paid to satisfy God's righteous law that man should die for sin. Jesus paid the price to finally, eventually, in his purpose, give to man that one thing man was lacking, immortality and perfection. You see, we can't have perfection without immortality. We cannot have immortality without perfection. That he should taste death for every man. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And now here we come to what? Identity. Who was it that Jesus saved? Who was it he promised eternal life? Talking about someone here called his brethren. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given to me. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the children of Israel. He's talking about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he came to save, to taste death for every man. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We are subject to the bondage under evil and wicked men because of our mortality. Knowing that we can be killed and that we will die, we fear those who might put us to death. And so by threatening us with pain and death, they take rule over us. Until what happens? Until you find that the price has been paid for your death and there's no reason to fear death. Because Jesus paid the price that will raise you from the dead to immortality. So how in the world can we fear men who might put us to death? You see, we're subject to bondage. We would be subject to bondage as long as we fear these people who supposedly can kill us, and we know they can kill us, in fact. And yet, what did he do? He broke that bondage. He delivered us by his own death and resurrection, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Here's that identity again. Here's why this is so important, that we understand that Jesus Christ came to take this seed of Abraham, this race of Israel, and to remove from them the fear of death that places them in bondage to any wicked people who come along. And here there is a wicked people who have come along, and they've infiltrated our race and our nation, even our very churches themselves, and they have taken such control of us that we look at that control and we are fearful and afraid until we do one thing. Look at Jesus. Remember so great a salvation. He took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. God's righteous law requires the death of the sinner. Not because the law is wrong, but because man is a sinner and must die, otherwise he would sin eternally. As I said a few moments ago, can you imagine man, us, in our present state, as our mind functions now, if we had eternal life? You could not imagine the evil and wicked chaos this earth would be subject to if we were not mortal and if our enemies were not mortal. God withheld that thing that prevented that total chaos to come upon the earth until such time as the price was paid not only for our immortality, but for our perfecting, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. God became like a man, lived like a man upon the earth, was tempted in all points as we are, and paid the price of a man's death upon the earth with his blood being shed out upon the earth and suffering the pains and agonies of death to satisfy the law. His mercy is beyond our understanding. What is man that God is mindful of us? And yet he did that. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. How can we fear the future? How can we fear what these men plan to do to us? And they do plan it. They're working towards that end. God says they have a hatred in their heart for Jacob Israel, and yet we have taken them to our bosom as we would take an adder to our bosom, because we do not understand God's word, and yet in spite of our misunderstanding, in spite of our foolishness, in spite of our allowing ourselves to be fearful of them and come under their dominion, their power is already broken. It's over. It's ended. All that remains is for the time element to be carried out to fit God's time in his prophecy. And it's very temporary. It will soon be over, and then the kingdom will come. All is not lost. All is won through Christ Jesus. Praise his holy name. Let's stand. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great and wonderful word of assurance that thou hast given us, that even though we look out across this earth and we see what a shambles man has made of thy creation, we know that in your great and wonderful mercy for this people, that thou hast set all things in order, you have come to sojourn among men, you have paid the price for our death, you will set things in order in thy kingdom of righteousness, and we shall be there under thy rule. Father, we praise you for it, and we pray especially that as these two things are considered, the horror of man's ways upon the earth and the wonderful mercy that thou hast promised us, that we keep our eyes upon thee and keep our eyes upon this great salvation that thou hast paid for us. Father, we just pray that you'll help us turn to thee whenever problems come in this life, whether they are personal, national, or affect the whole world, and look to that great and wonderful promise of that world to come when Jesus shall rule and reign in righteousness upon a perfected earth over a perfected mankind. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.